Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today's Bible reading comes from two passages. The first one comes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The second passage of the Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 9. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, Let my people go, so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, and against your officials, and your people, so you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
Thanks, Chano. Good morning. I want to start off by asking you a question. How big is your God? How big is your God? The Gideon Society distribute Bibles, and they often keep Bibles in hotels and motels and restaurants and different offices. And you can even get a pocket-sized Gideon Bible. It's small enough to carry around in your pocket. So I've got my little pocket size kind of Bible here. It's tiny, small. Exhibit one. Can anyone see that? Okay. So that's a pocket size Bible. It's small enough to carry around in your pocket. And sometimes we treat God like that. We imagine that God is small, and we have him all figured out. We might put God in a box and limit him what he can and he can't do. We might domesticate God. God has to give an account to us for his actions. If it doesn't sit well with us, if it doesn't meet our expectations and our assumptions of how God should behave, he is our pocket-sized God. But today, as we look at Exodus chapter 3 to 10, let's pray and ask God to show us who he is. Because he is not a pocket-sized God. He is an awesome and amazing, a mighty God. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals who you are, what you are like. We pray that you would open our spiritual eyes and give us a clearer vision of you, how awesome and how mighty you are. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes of the book of Exodus is God revealing himself. God is showing us what he is like through his words and through his actions. We see this theme of God revealing himself set up in chapter 3. Moses, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is reluctant to carry out his assignment. So he has some objections. So one of the things that Moses asked God is this: if I go to Egypt and the Israelites, they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? You see, in the Bible, a name signifies character, a person's character, what he is like. And so God responds by saying in chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Say that I am has sent you. The phrase I am who I am can also be translated, I will be who I will be. So it seems that God is saying, watch this space. I will reveal who I am, my character, by my mighty acts in Egypt. So what can we learn about God from these chapters? As we read Exodus, the first thing that comes is that our God is unstoppable. There's plague after plague. Egypt was a superpower. It's like America today. And Pharaoh is an anti-God figure. He is opposing God. In fact, the Egyptians often thought of Pharaoh as a god. So there's a confrontation between the God of Israel and the God of Egypt, Pharaoh. In the initial showdown, Aaron's staff is turned into a snake, and the Egyptian magicians, by their secret arts, are able to do the same. Same with the turning of the water of the Nile into blood and the plague of frogs. The magicians were able to replicate the supernatural. But by the third plague, the contest is over. Aaron strikes the dust, and it became gnats all over Egypt. The magicians try to produce gnats by their secret arts, but they can't do so. So they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So by plague 3, the magicians realize that they are no match for this superpower. In fact, in the sixth plague, Moses takes a handful of soot from the kiln and he tosses it in the air, and boils break out throughout Egypt on man and beast. It was so bad that the magicians cannot stand before Moses. Pharaoh has picked a fight with the wrong person. It's like a boxer who is featherweight competing in the heavyweight division. There is just no competition. This is a being of supreme power, and he is unstoppable. No one can stand against him. So who is the Lord? What is God revealing? So the first thing God is revealing, that he is unstoppable. The next thing, that God is to be obeyed. The first time in the showdown between Pharaoh and Moses in chapter 5, Moses passes on this message from God, chapter 5, verse 1. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." But Pharaoh's response is this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So Pharaoh was going to learn the hard way who the Lord was, that he was God and he was to be obeyed. What else can we learn? That God is the creator and he has the right to give life and to take away life. The plagues remind us of Genesis. In Genesis, God spoke and created out of nothing. He is the creator God who turns dust into gnats, who turns water into blood, who brings swarms of flies at his command, locusts, who causes boils, who kills livestock, and causes intense darkness to fall upon Egypt. The darkness was so intense that it could be felt. This God is the God of creation, and he has the right to give and to take away life. The fourth thing that we can learn, that God is sovereign and free. We read in Exodus 9, verse 12, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's quite confronting to read this, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But this is what the Bible clearly says. When I was younger, I tried to work out what this meant. How can God harden the heart of a person? Does it mean that he has no free will? So I thought that maybe what happened was Pharaoh hardened his heart initially. And then later when God hardened his heart, it's okay because Pharaoh was stubborn first. But that's not quite accurate. Even before Moses goes to Egypt, God said that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 4:21. So we shouldn't try to make the Bible more palatable for us. As Christians, we are to sit under God's word and let God instruct us, rather than us sitting in judgment over God. So what does this part of the Bible reveal about God? In Romans 9:18, Paul quotes this passage. And he explains in verse 18. So God shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. It's teaching us that God is God. And because he is God, he is free. He is sovereign and he is free. He's free to choose to be merciful. He's free to choose to harden hearts. It is his choice to make, and he is not constrained to choose by any influence outside himself. As the potter, God has the right to make from the same lump of clay, some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. He is the potter, and the clay is his to do as he desires. God is God, and he is free to do as he pleases. So let's not dictate to God what he can and he cannot do. I think it's hard for us who live in this century to accept God's freedom in election. We sit in judgment of God, and we want God to give us a good reason why we should accept his behavior. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote, God is the accused in the dock, and we sit as judges on the bench in a court of law. We interrogate God, we question him, as if he needs to justify himself to us. But don't we realize who God is? God is the judge of all the earth, and we are accountable to him. Job learned this in chapter 38 of Job. In chapter 38 of Job, God answers Job out of the storm, and he says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." You and I are arrogant towards God, and we do not realize it. We are like fish in water. We don't realize that we are wet, because wet is all there is for fish. Likewise, arrogance towards God is all there is in the world that we live in. It is the ocean we swim in, the air we breathe. It is woven into the fabrics of our minds, and we don't even know that it is there. We can't see it because we look through it to see everything else. Friends, God is God, and he is free to do as he pleases. Sometimes this truth about God's sovereignty, his freedom, can confuse us. We don't understand how it works. God rules over all things, and yet the Bible clearly teaches that we are moral beings, that we have free will, that we are accountable for the choices that we make. We need to hold on to both truths and not let go of one or the other. But let me try to explain how God's sovereignty works out and helps us in our daily lives. Yesterday at the fete, it was quite windy, and Kelvin came to me and said, "I need some pastoral prayer." Like, my prayer is more powerful, I don't know. Anyway, so I said, "I didn't even think of praying about the wind. Great idea, let's pray." And so I prayed something along the lines of, "Lord Jesus, you have the power to calm the wind and the waves." Remember, Jesus was on the boat and he rebuked the wind and the waves. I thought, that's such a biblical prayer. So I prayed that. We asked God to stop the wind, and then said, "But let God's will be done." I wish I could report that the wind died and it was hush and calm. But if you were there, you know that it was pretty windy the whole time. So God's sovereignty helped me to pray, knowing that God is in control. He has the power to stop the wind. But God's sovereignty also helped me to trust when the answer is no, like it clearly was yesterday, or later, that God knows best, that he loves us, that he knows all the variables, all the factors, all the people in the world out there who may need some wind. And we can trust him even if I don't get what I wanted. Dr. Boyce is the principal of Pacific Hills Christian School, and he has spoken here at EC. I'm not sure if y'all know about his family. he had a son, Matt, who, after uni, they went on a family holiday in Canada, and he was 21 when he met with an accident and he passed away. Beryl, Dr. Boyd's wife, has written a book called On Eagle's Wings, and in it she writes about her grief, how God has been good to them through the whole process, helped them deal with their loss. And so she writes about when Matt was still in hospital in the ICU, and she wrote this, I just quote, "God was listening to all the prayers for Matt. He was considering all the requests in the light of his eternal plan. Some asked for complete healing, others for wisdom for the medical staff, still others for peace for the family in the midst of the trauma. It was strangely comforting, therefore, to know that when God said no to Matt's recovery, despite all the pleas, it was a considered decision. His perfect plan had been reviewed, and Matt's home call was reconfirmed as being the best plan, not only for Matt, but also for his family and his friends." So God's sovereignty is our comfort, that when we pray, God hears our cries, He considers our plight, and He does what is best for us and for all those around us in light of eternity and in light of His wisdom. And sometimes God wills that there will be hardship. Even here, if you look at chapter 3, Moses is called by God and told to speak to Pharaoh. God tells Moses, "I am with you." So if God is with Moses, you imagine that things are going to go well. It's going to go smoothly. In chapter 5, Moses goes to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh turns around and he says, "I do not know the Lord. I will not let your people go. You Israelites are lazy. From now on, they have to make bricks, and I am not going to provide straw." So rather than things getting better, things initially became worse. So there is resistance, there are obstacles, and all this is part of God's plan. Pharaoh's stubbornness and God hardening his heart. God is sovereign and He is free to do as He pleases. What else can we learn? Point number 5. God is passionate about His name. Amen.
Okay.
Why are there so many plagues? Why are there so many plagues? What is God doing? Plague 1, He turns the Nile into blood. Plague 2, frogs steam out of the Nile. There are so many frogs. There are frogs in the pots and the pans and in the oven. Imagine opening your oven and, that might be nice actually. Frogs, like a delicacy. How many of you like frogs? Okay, anyway. So there are frogs everywhere. Plague 3, gnats. Plague 4, flies. Plague 5, Egyptian livestock die. Plague 6, boils. Plague 7, hail. Plague 8, locusts. Plague 9, darkness. Plague 10, the death of the firstborn. Why so many plagues? Exodus 9:16. It says that God could have easily wiped out Egypt in one blow. But verse 16, "However, I've let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and make my name known in all the earth." So God wanted to display His power through all the plagues. that his name would be known in all the earth. It's like the Sydney fireworks. People travel for miles to watch the fireworks on New Year's Eve. It's got the backdrop of the Harbour Bridge, the Opera House, and it's spectacular. It's spectacular because of the length of the fireworks, the volume, the different colors and patterns. If you're there at the fireworks, you can even hear the people respond with their oohs and ahs and cheering and clapping. And we all wait for that grand finale, when there's explosion upon explosion upon explosion. That's what God did in Egypt. He displayed his power and made his name famous, because God is passionate about his name. My sixth point, a God of mission. So mission flows from point five, because God is passionate about his name. He wants people to come to know him. He desires to be known not just in Israel, but throughout the earth. That's why he says that, to make his name known in all the earth. And we know that God's fame did spread. As the Israelites were going into the promised land, they sent the spies ahead. And Rahab spoke to the spies and he said, "We have heard," in Joshua 2 verse 10, "we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt." And in verse 11 it says, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So these things that were happening in Egypt were told, the news spread, other nations, other peoples knew about the God of Israel. So God is a God of mission. He wants people to come to know him. And my final point, God does not treat everyone the same. God makes a distinction. In Exodus 2, in the fourth plague, the houses of the Egyptians were filled with flies, but the land of Goshen, there was no need for insect repellent. Same with the fifth plague. The livestock of Egypt died, but in Israel, there was the sound of sheep and cattle. See, Israel are God's people. They are saved, but Egypt is judged. There is a distinction between those who belong to God and those who are not part of God's people. So why is Israel God's people? Is it because of some virtue on their part? Look at chapter 2, 24. "So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See, Israel are God's people because God chose them. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. It's an example of God choosing to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. No one forced God to choose Abraham and his descendants. God chose Abraham and his descendants, and he is free to do so. And this is what is driving the plot or the story in from Genesis and Exodus and the Pentateuch. God's faithfulness to his promises. So we have creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Then human beings disobeyed God, and we are all under God's judgment, and it could have remained there. But God, in his great love, he chose Abraham. He's wanting to bless Abraham, to be in a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. But it's not just Abraham and his descendants, because eventually his heart is for mission, that all peoples can come and have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So as we reflect on God's demonstration of power through the plagues in Egypt, we realize that God is not a pocket-sized God. Like, He is an awesome God, an amazing God. He's a God that blows our mental faculties. We can't box Him. We can't put Him as the accused and question and interrogate Him. His ways are higher than our ways, so much higher than our ways, that sometimes there is a mystery to God that we just have to accept God for who He is. He hardens hearts. He causes plagues. He is unstoppable. But the Bible doesn't just give us this picture of God who is so awesome and so mighty. It doesn't stop there. Do you realize that this awesome, mighty God allowed Himself to be slapped on the face? Do you realize that this awesome God subjected Himself to abuse and shame, hanging half naked on the cross? That this God, who is Lord over the wind and the waves, allowed sinful people to whip Him and finally to kill Him? And He did it so that you and I can be in a relationship with Him, that we can experience His mercy, that we can become His family. So the wonder of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, this awesome God is our God. So as we go throughout this week, let's remember who God is. He's not a God who is a pocket-sized God that we keep for our convenience, but He is an awesome, amazing, powerful God that is worthy of our worship and adoration. He's worthy of our service and worthy of us offering our lives to live for Him, because He gave His life for us. Let us pray. Father, we ask for forgiveness when we make You too small in our eyes, when we judge You, when we accuse You of wrong, when we question You and ask You to answer to us, when we complain, when we don't get what we want. Lord, help us to trust that You really do love us, even when things are hard, even when we don't understand. Help us to know that the plans that You have for us are good. Help us to know that You have our best interests at heart. And when we don't understand, we can still cling on faith, by faith on Your promises, on Your character, on who You are, that You know us, that You love us, and we can trust You. We pray as we go throughout this week that we would have a big picture of You. We ask for Your Spirit to open our eyes to Your awesomeness all around us, that we can worship and serve You and obey You all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.